All right, quick humor. We need a quick one this morning. This was sent to me from Bo Dillard. Some of you may remember Bo. Little Johnny and his family were having Sunday dinner at his grandmother's house. Everyone was seated around the table as the food was being served. When little Johnny received his plate, he started eating right away. "Johnny, please wait until we say our prayer," said his mother. "I don't need to," the boy replied. "Of course you do," his mother insisted. "We always say a prayer before eating at our house." "That's our house," Johnny explained. "But this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook." That's not nice, is it? Some people believe that a pastor from the pulpit should not teach doctrine. And they say this for a couple of reasons. First of all, they say people aren't interested in doctrine. Well, that's like saying children aren't interested in vegetables either. They want candy and so on. Well, you give what is necessary, not necessarily what they want. But more than that, they say doctrine divides. If you don't know how to teach doctrine, it won't divide. You teach about marriage and rearing children, and questions of that sort, about debt and so on. Preach on subjects that interest people, and that's what interests people. But doctrine is the basis for it, and doctrine does divide. People don't realize that every basic doctrine that we have, every one, was forged out of the crucible of conflict. Our basic doctrines came out of conflict. Was Jesus God? Was Jesus a genuine man? How did God and man reconcile themselves in the person of Jesus Christ? What about the resurrection? That was true already in Paul's day. He argued about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, doctrines do divide, but they tell the truth from error. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there is conflict that those who are proved among you might be made manifest, so that you can find the truth when there's some conflict. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should do battle over every little thing. But when it comes to things like the inspiration of the Scriptures, Jesus being God and man, Jesus literally dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus being resurrected from the dead, those things we need to do battle about. And how are you saved? By justification, by grace through faith. So it's just simply basic doctrine. Now, I don't think we ought to get in conflict over other things. For instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, some observe days, some don't observe days. But let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if you have some doubts about something, don't do it. That's what he's simply saying. But he's saying, don't argue over every little thing. And so in this class, we have a wide diversity of viewpoints, but we basically believe on these fundamentals of the faith. Now, what I'm about to say is controversial. As a wife, what if someone said it has been controversial before? But you use doctrine also in interpreting the Bible. Wait, that can't be. We believe you draw doctrine out of the Bible. In fact, do you remember when Pastor Chuck was going through a Bible study? He talked about observation, interpretation, and correlation. Now, in correlation, what's he saying? You look at the passage you've studied, and you correlate it with the rest of the Scriptures. Is what you've just studied fitting with the rest of the Scriptures? So what happens when you find something that doesn't quite fit the doctrinal system, you look at it all over again, so your doctrine does have an effect on how you interpret the Scriptures. It's something of a spiral. You start out with the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? But then you come to a doctrinal system, and you begin to feed your mind with how that passage fits. Now, that's going to be true in the passage that's before us, Matthew chapter 13. We did quite finish last Sunday, you recall, and this is not in your notes. These notes were printed before. These are not in your notes, but what we have here is several reasons why the Lord Jesus gave all these parables in Matthew 13. And that's where we ended last Sunday. We said the first viewpoint is to correct the Jewish viewpoint of the kingdom. The Jews thought the kingdom was earthly, material, and that was wrong. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 is explaining that the kingdom is spiritual. It's not some literal, earthly, physical kingdom. There's a problem with that. After this, in Matthew 19:28, the Lord Jesus says, "You 12 will sit on 12 in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that's an earthly kingdom. I have a dear friend who doesn't believe in a future kingdom. Brilliant, genius of a man. Brother in the Lord, good man. We love each other. But he frankly confessed to me, "I have a hard time with Matthew 19:28 because that's true. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," and so on. And in fact, you still have the idea of a kingdom in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 3, you have the concept of a kingdom that is on this earth. That dog won't hunt. So there's a second viewpoint, and this is where we got cut off last Sunday. There are dispensationalists, and I'm a dispensationalist with a capital D. But there are some dispensationalists who teach that the parables of Matthew 13 were given to present the new truth of Christendom, which they say is a new form of the kingdom. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 13. It's based largely on what you have in verses 10 and 11. Matthew 13, now verses 10 and 11. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Now, what I want you to notice is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They say, oh, there's a new form of the kingdom, which is Christendom. And by Christendom, they mean people who profess to be Christians and those who possess Christ. They're called possessors and professors. I don't like to be called professors. I've been a professor for all my life. But what they mean is people just say they're Christians. They're not really Christians. So they say the kingdom of heaven is a new form that God is introducing at this time, a new form of the kingdom. Now, there's a huge problem with that. In fact, a couple of problems. They argue that Christendom has saved and unsaved, and they take that from the first parable we're going to discuss next Sunday. And we're going to have to Mark Schnell next Sunday. But they say the parable of the wheat and tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. Enemy came and sowed tares. You know the story. So they say, see, this is a new form of the kingdom with saved and unsaved. And then they say, the kingdom of God only has saved. The kingdom of heaven has saved and unsaved. Now, this is the old line. Well, where do you get that? Well, in John chapter 3, unless you were born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God only has saved people. And here we have saved and unsaved. Ooh, you've got big problems. Because you go later on in Matthew 18, it says, unless you become like little children and repent, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven has just as strict rules as the kingdom of God. Only saved people go into both kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They're the same, actually. There's a second problem. As I said last Sunday, some great old friends and dispensations took this viewpoint. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, took this. If you read the Schofield Bible, it's in the Schofield Bible. And Dr. John F. Walvoord, the president of Dallas Seminary for so many years, took this. My dear, dear, dear beloved friend, Dwight Pentecost, took this. It's a new form of the kingdom of heaven. But there's a problem. In fact, Dr. Pentecost and I taught a class on Matthew together to PhD students. And, of course, we got to Matthew 13. There was a discussion of this viewpoint, and he presented his viewpoint. And I said, Dr. Pentecost, you got a problem. In Matthew chapter 3, are you listening? In Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist came and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, all of us dispensationalists say, that's the earthly kingdom promised in the Old Testament to Abraham and to David, and in the New Covenant, it's the promised kingdom. We all agree on that. Matthew chapter 4, Christ steps on the scene, says the same thing. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Chapter 10, he sends the disciples out saying, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And we all say that's the earthly little kingdom. Now, why do you change the meaning in Matthew 13? And then I would tease him and say, Dr. Pentecost, why don't you go all the way and become an amillennialist? Say, there is no future kingdom. And what I meant by this, you're changing the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what those people say who don't believe in a coming kingdom. Then he was such a gracious, gracious gentleman. My estimate of him is way above me. I mean that, way above me. And that dear brother said, two saints is joined to his idols. That's what he said in front of the students. But then to his greatness, he said, I must agree, two saints' view is consistent, which is right. I take the kingdom of heaven being the same in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, and in chapter 13. Besides, it doesn't use the word form. Constantly, it's a mystery form of the kingdom. You don't have the word form. You have to you has been given to know mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That is, new truths about the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? What you find in Matthew 13, in parables after the first parable, the one we're going to discuss today, what you find in the other parables is a whole new revelation. For instance, John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment is near. But Israel didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And although Christ, John the Baptist and Christ and the disciples said the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, after chapters 11 and 12, it's never said to be near because they rejected Christ. And the die is cast in chapters 11 and 12. They commit the unpardonable sin. The kingdom of heaven is never drawn near after that. So Christ comes on to a whole new truth. The coming of the kingdom is postponed to a future day, so that judgment that was announced is not going to happen because of Israel's failure to repent. It's something like Jonah preaching to the people of Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a prophecy, but it was not fulfilled because Nineveh repented. So likewise here, the judgment is ready to come because Israel did not repent. That judgment was postponed. So there are new truths about a whole new age that is not found in the Old Testament. Remember, we said the word mystery means a new truth, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Some people take it as a secret. That's how they translate it. But it means a new truth that was not revealed before. So what we find in Matthew 13 is a whole inter-Advent age that is not seen in the Old Testament. That's what I'm talking about. So I take it that the purpose of it is to teach new truths about God's kingdom program. And that's the purpose. Now, with that in view, let's look at our outline. We'll start where we are today. Capital letter C, an adaptation of the king to his opposition. Then we have that parenthesis. That was last Sunday's lesson, the parenthesis. Now we come back to the content of the text itself. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 35. Are we together now? Are we all together? The purpose of the chapter is to teach new truths about the coming kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house. Well, isn't that interesting? Step over, if you will, to verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. Isn't that interesting? The chapter is divided into two sections by out of the house and into the house. So that we have, number one, parables spoken to the multitudes, chapter 13, 1 to 35. The setting is outside the house. Those that are spoken to the parable, to the multitudes. So let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, what day? The day of severe opposition, when Christ is accused of casting out demons in the power of Satan, when God the Holy Spirit had worked on their hearts and they rejected outrightly, and they committed the unpardonable sin. And the same day, by the way, that Mary and her sons came to Jesus and tried to dissuade him from ministry. On that day of opposition, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. When we talked about the missionaries sitting on a chair by the folks in Uganda, that made me think of this. Because in that day, the teachers, the rabbis, sat down, and the people stood around. We have a turn around today. I should be sitting, and you people standing. but they would sit and gather around the rabbi. Now, Jesus wasn't sitting by the sea just to see the beautiful viewpoint. He was there to teach the people. In fact, there got to be so many. Look at verse 2. And great multitudes gathered him, so they got into a boat and sat down. In fact, they crowded so much they didn't have room to speak anymore. So he got into a boat and went out to the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret, the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, it's a beautiful platform because on a quiet day, sound just travels over water very easily. I have a dear friend who is now with the Lord, but he told me that one time he and his wife were out in a boat, and they're talking about something very intimate and just conversational tone. And when they got to shore, they found out that everybody who's on the shore heard them because it just goes out over the lake. And so likewise here, this is a perfect speaking platform, and he sat down in the boat. Did you notice that? He got into a boat and sat down, took the position of a teacher. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. That brings us to small letter B, the parable of the sower with his introduction. Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now it says, the sower. When he explains it later on, he still says, the sower. Look at verse 19. No, that's not what I'm after. That's not the word. I'm after verse where it says the sower. It talks about the sower. I missed it, but he talks. 18, that's right. Here then the parable of the sower. Thank you. So it just may be generic. You can have the article before something that's just generic, like the foxes have holes. He's not talking about some specific foxes. It's just generic, all foxes. So it may be just a sower, or it could be, while the Lord is speaking, there's a sower out there sowing his field. So the sower went out to sow seed. Now, this is totally different than when I grew up as a little boy on the farm. We did it entirely different than they did in those days. As a boy, I can still remember, we plowed the fields, put maybe 4 or 5 inches of turn over the soil, and then we would disc it and spring to it and harrow it to make it real smooth, and then we'd plant the seed. We'd drill the seed in. In fact, if you look at the winter wheat that's planted around here today, you can still see the rows where it's drilled in, and they would grow up that way. That's not the way it was done in the Lord's day. They would first of all sow the seed on the soil. Then they would have a plow, which would plow in a very shallow manner, and the seed would, be put under some soil, and that's how it was planted. So a sower went out to sow, and he would do it by what we'd call the broadcast method. I put in lawns just using a broadcast method. In other words, you reach into a sack and just spread it out and just sow it this way. That was a common way. In fact, it was the only way in the Lord's day. That's why you have all these different responses. Verse 3, behold, the sower went out to sow. Verse 4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now, that word beside in the Greek does normally mean beside. I have to grant that. But if you look at a more modern lexicon, a Greek dictionary, it'll say at this passage, on. He's not talking about beside the road. He's talking about the seed fell on the road. Now, road, we think of a 2-lane or a 4-lane highway. That's not what we're thinking of. It's really a path. The fields in Israel would be divided by paths, so that you could just reach out and touch the grain from that path. So as you're sowing, obviously, some would fall on that hard path. And, of course, that was easy pickings for the birds, and they'd come and eat the seed. Verse 5, and others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, when we talk about rocky soil, I think of rocks on the soil. The little farm, the last one I can remember living on, was rocky. full of rock. I don't know why my dad ever bought that farm. It was horrible. And every spring in Minnesota, the frost would boil up a whole new crop of rocks. So we'd have to pick rock every spring. I can still remember that stone sledge and putting rocks, just as a kid, putting rocks on that stone sledge. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a shelf of rock with a thin layer of soil above that. We have that in some areas right here in the Dallas area. Back in 1980, I foolishly decided to put in my own sprinkling system, one of the dumbest decisions I ever made. It was the hottest summer on record. You may remember that. And I used a ditch witch. that was quite an experience. But every once in a while, that soil was so shallow that the ditch witch would start pounding on limestone, because under the whole area here is limestone, and it would pound on that limestone. In fact, one time I cut off a gas line, and so I had to put my finger to hold the gas and call for my wife to bring a cork, and we put a cork in there to hold it. It was not under high pressure, thankfully. Another time I started it, and I forgot that I left it in gear at high speed, and it got away from me and went across the lawn. And my wife looked out, and there it is, trying to climb up the wall. But anyway, this is talking about a shallow soil. So the seed would fall in that shallow soil, spring up very quickly because it'd be warm. And then, of course, as it got hot, that seed would have no depth, no root, and it would die. All right, verse 7. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them. This is talking about thorns. Now, thorns are a horrible weed to get rid of, and they invariably are stronger than whatever you're planting. And so these thorns would choke out the seed. Verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop of some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now that's impossible. One head of barley or one head of wheat cannot produce 100 seeds, or even 60, or even 30. This is something of hyperbole. But you already have it back in Genesis 26. In Genesis 26, we find Isaac living in Gerar, where he was not supposed to be, in the land of the Philistines. And he planted a crop, and it specifically says it produced 100-fold. It means a very, very bountiful crop. So 100, 60, 30, these are excellent crops. Remember the old Sears Roebuck catalog? They would have lawnmowers, good, better, best. Remember that? It would be a good lawnmower, the higher price, better, the highest price, best. Well, that's what you have here, good, better, best, 30, 60, 100, but they're all good. Verse 9, he was ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, this is important. Get it. Well, that leads us to the purpose of parables in verses 10 to 17. We discussed this last week. I'm going to go over it quite quickly. As we looked at it, we noticed that the purpose of parables is to do two things, reveal the truth and hide the truth. Reveal the truth to those who were receiving it and hide the truth from those who were rejecting it. So we read in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, what do you speak to them in parables? Notice that's plural, though. He's only given one parable thus far. It's the parable of the sower. Obviously, this question was asked by the disciples when they came back into the house. The parables outside the house were spoken to the multitudes. He didn't interpret any of them to the multitudes. When they got in the house, he gave more parables and explained the parables, some of the parables that he'd given. And so he says to them, why do you speak to them in parables? They must have just come into the house. And he answered and said to them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries or the new truths of the kingdom of heaven, but them it has not been granted. I want you to notice that word granted twice. It means given. The understanding with your heart from the scriptures comes from God. You may know a passage intellectually. You may know a passage and be able to explain it. But to have it applied to your heart, that's God. Matthew 11:25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. And that's us. were the babes to whom it has been given to know. But to them it was not given. In other words, the interpretation of the scriptures is from God. In fact, Matthew 16, verse 18, Peter gives that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know what the Lord says? "Blessed art thou, Simon or Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." It's God. So that when you are in this class, I don't want you just to get intellectual facts. My heart's desire is that you react to them in a positive way so that there is good seed. Well, let's move on. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." In other words, it's been given to you to know. To them it has been given to know. So that the more you learn about Christ, the more you're going to gain. And the more you reject Christ, the more it's going to be taken away from you. It's just that simple. Verse 13, "Therefore," he's explaining, to hide the truth, to reveal the truth, "therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not receive," it means welcome, "the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. But he who is spiritual discerns all things." In other words, it's been given to know. You who are, it's been given to you to interact with these things. Now, verse 14. "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." What prophecy? The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the calling of the prophet Jeremiah. Tremendous vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Tremendous vision of the holiness of God. And Isaiah responds, "Woe is me." This is always a response when you see God. Always. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And a seraphim came and took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. And then the Lord asked, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Lord, send me." And then he says to Isaiah, "I want you to go to these people, but they won't listen. They'll see, but they'll be blinded. They'll hear, but they won't hear. Their hearts will be dull and fat." And then Isaiah says, "How long, Lord, how long?" You know what the response is? "Until Israel is desolated." Now, what a call to ministry. You're going to be an utter failure. Nobody's going to respond to you. I think if I were Isaiah, I would have quit at that point. But in God's grace, God has done so good to me. My ministry and the experience, my experience in the ministry has been good. People have been encouraging and so on. It's just been a wonderful experience. But that wasn't Isaiah's. I think of Jeremiah the same thing. When you read Jeremiah, by the end of the book, you feel sorry for him. The people did not listen to him once. So let's see what he says. "In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." Here the word "fulfilled" means confirmed, endorsed. "Saying to the people of Israel, you'll keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, that lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." I wish I could talk more about this, but I can't. May I just take one quick comment at the end of verse 15? "And understand with their hearts." Did you get that? It's not just mental perception. It's not just scholarship. It's not intellect. It's the heart. They understand with their heart. "And I will heal them." This indicates that the healing is not just physical. The healing is spiritual. And that's what you have here. "Lest I turn and heal them." Verse 16, "But blessed," the same word you have in the Beatitudes, "congratulations to you. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." In other words, the prophets of the Old Testament are looking forward to this day, to hear the Messiah, to see the Messiah, and you are to be congratulated for this. Now, we come, if you will, to page 2 in your notes. We're going to have to mark Chanel here. The parable explained, verses 18 to 23. Here, then, the parable of the sower has been given to you, and also I'm giving you the explanation. Here, then, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So a person hears, I don't get it, just throws the whole thing overboard. Satan takes it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Then he goes, and this is the one that was sown not beside the road, but on the road. Verse 20. And the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, and he immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now this is very interesting. Here's a person who hears the gospel. Ah, this is great. And he receives it. In fact, the parallel in Luke says, he believes for a while. Now, I believe in the security of the believer. How can that be? Well, it's like, remember we said there are three stages to faith. First of all, you have to hear. You can't believe something you don't know about it. Second, you give mental perception. Yeah, I think that's right. It's just as the demons do in James chapter 2. The demons believe, hear that, the demons believe God is one and shiver. So I take it that this is a person who hears and gives mental assent, but there's no root there. There's no reality. So when difficulties come, he just throws the whole thing overboard. I think it's Hebrews chapter 10 again. All right, verse 22. And the one in whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a person who hears the gospel and he makes an alternative choice between the world and God. Remember Christ said, you can't serve as a slave God and money. One or the other is going to control you. And you see the deceitfulness of riches and you say, oh, I'm going to give my life to money. I'm going to give my life to position. I'm going to give my life to prestige. I'm going to give my life to possessions. That's what my life is going to be about. And you just don't even pay attention to it. Now the last one. We read in verse 23, and the one in whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, what is the fruit? We all understand it bears forth fruit. What do you mean by fruit? I am dumbfounded when I read commentaries. They don't explain the fruit. Well, they say it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. That's the fruit. Or they say it's the fruit of good works. You know a tree by its fruit. Or they'll say it's thanksgiving, Hebrews chapter 13, the fruit of our lips, which is praise and thanksgiving to God. They say that, but that's not in the passage. That's not in the passage. Did you notice? Are you listening now? This is very important. The one distinctive of that fourth is he understands. Did you look at it? Look at verse 23. And the one in whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. None of the others really understood it with their hearts. And hear me, when you understand the word of God, you know what's given? More understanding. That's why you have this as the first parable. Step back, if you will, to verse 18. Here, therefore, it says then, it means therefore. To you it's been given, therefore, hear the interpretation. I'm giving you fuller understanding. You receive it. You understand it. Now I'm giving you more understanding. That's why he says what he does back in verse 12. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. You have understanding, get more understanding. And he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. If you don't really understand it, your little bit of understanding is going to be removed from you. You just get deeper and deeper into abysmal ignorance and darkness. So what is the understanding? He's explaining, why do I speak in parables? So that you may have more understanding of the mysteries, the new truths. But it's got to be with the heart. Let me conclude very quickly with this. When you hear the word of God, there are three possible responses. The response, number one, is to say, it's just human. It's not real. It's nothing special. It's just human inspiration. I don't believe in the myths and the legends of the Bible. I just reject the thing, and you put the Bible below you. There's a second response, is where you do battle with the word of God. I find that commonly today. I cannot get over how many people believe in political correctness over the Bible. I mean that. When I talk about a husband loving his wife and being the head of the home, loving the wife is fine, but being the head of the home, that's not politically correct. That's old-fashioned and so on. I've heard that just recently. I hear that over and over again. And they will not submit to the word of God. So they're doing battle with the word of God, or it doesn't fit with their belief system in some areas. And so they do battle with that. For instance, creation. I take creation to be God's creation, six literal days. And people refuse to believe that. Now, I understand there could be some reasons why they do that, but I take it literally. I accept for what it says. But don't do battle with the word of God. The biblical method is to put yourself under the word of God so that you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, in the words of Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And with a heart, you respond to the word of God. The seed is the word of the kingdom. The seed is the gospel. The seed is how to be right with God. I would appreciate so much the emphasis that's been given on this tract. The greatest tract rack in all the world is your shirt pocket. And I always carry around one of these by our own Larry Moyer. It's a fantastic tract. And you sow the seed of the gospel. And there are going to be various responses. You're not going to have a 100-fold response, but you're out there to sow the seed. And ladies and gentlemen, every person in this room can sow the seed. Every person. You can give out a tract. That's easy. Just give out a tract. Sow the seed. But to that, there are going to be various responses. And we see that in this parable. And my heart's prayer is that you'll respond to the gospel in a favorable way. What a message this morning from Chuck. What a gospel message. And I pray that you will respond just as God the Holy Spirit moves in your heart. It's been granted to you to know. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in your heart to know, to interact with the things of God. As Chuck said this morning, Jesus came into the world as a God-man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Nobody like him in the universe. God and man welded together. Nobody like him in the universe. And he died on the cross to pay for our sins. So that in simple faith in him, we may be given forgiveness and righteousness be put on his account. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us. Our sin was put on him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's just that simple. When you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and your sins are put on Christ, and God's righteousness is put on your account. It's a gift. When you simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can do that right where you are, in your chair. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for these stumbling words and for this profound, profound passage. I pray that every person in this room will respond to the word of God with their heart and understand with their heart and turn. I pray that everyone in this room may know Christ as Savior. And if you're wrestling with the hearts of some, Father, give them no rest until they find rest in you. Right now, may they turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I am trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us this week now. Keep us safe. Use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I may have gone over a minute. I'll never do it again.